Revelation chapter 19. Now, the last time we spoke about end times and the book of Revelation was on the first Sunday night of June. So it's been a while, and I had to look at my notes, but I think, and I'm not 100% sure, but I'm thinking, I think we finished up with the marriage of the Lamb. But let me give you just a little bit of an overview here of Revelation chapter 19, because we're coming to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ appears, and he comes. But in chapters 17 and 18, you have the destruction of Babylon. The Babylon destruction is both the destruction of one world religion and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. And we can look at many things this in our world today and think of the kingdoms of Satan, but this will really be the kingdom of Satan. And when you come to that destruction, and just to sort of put Revelation 19 in perspective, if you look at verse 20 of chapter 18, it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So there's a judgment of Babylon and the woman of false religion riding upon Babylon. That whole story is told in those two chapters. But there's a call to rejoice. And with this call of rejoicing, that brings you to the beginning of chapter 19. For the first six verses are a worship service. It's appropriate for the coming of the Lord to be preceded by a worship service, and that's really what is taking place. Alleluia is mentioned four times, in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 4, and also in verse 6. Alleluia is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word hallelujah. Hallelujah is the English translation of the Hebrew. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But it's hallelujah. It's hallelujah. It's praise the Lord. So there's a praise that is sung. And then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we have the coming of the Lord. And that begins in verse 11. So there are some who say this is sort of a bridge that carries over in chapter 19 to the destruction. Really, the end of the tribulation period ends with the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of world religion. And with that destruction comes this call to worship, and you have the alleluias raised and the hallelujahs raised. It may be the Greek translation is just sort of an emphasis more upon the world, the whole world itself, rather than translating it hallelujah. I don't know exactly the reason why that translation was made, but that may be one of the reasons. And then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which probably takes place in heaven before the coming of the Lord. But I'm going to read this coming of the Lord. First, there's a description of the one who comes. Then there's the procession. And then there is the destruction that takes place. And let me begin by reading verses 11 through 13. "Then I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So first, he appears. And it's interesting that he is simply described by some titles. You might think, well, why didn't it say, well, Jesus Christ appears and here he is coming again? And the answer is because that's not what was stated. But this, the faithful and true is really a reference to him in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the church of Laodicea, where he is called faithful and true. And there are other passages where he is referred as the faithful one and true, and here he comes. This really speaks of the absolute veracity, the absolute truthfulness of God. So the one appears in light of all the things that have been taking place in this tribulation period and all the monstrous things that have been taking place during this period and the judgment that has been taking place. Here comes the one who is called faithful and true, only faithful and true. He can only be that. This is the description of his nature. And it says that he comes in righteousness to make war. There's going to be a gathering at the end of the nations. You can see that more in a moment. But there's a gathering, and he comes really not like the first time, but in a different way. First time he came in humiliation. He came in simplicity. He came to be rejected and to suffer and to die. That's not like this coming. This second coming is the coming that I think from an Old Testament perspective that I would expect to have come in the first place. I would expect him to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he came in insignificance, really, he appears. It's interesting in when it says, I saw the heavens opened, in that passage in Isaiah chapter 64, when it speaks of the coming of the Lord, it speaks of the rending of the heavens. And it's like there's a tearing of the heavens apart. So it's like this is sort of a violent presentation of the Lord. It's like the heavens are torn apart. And here comes this one riding a white horse. And his name is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So this is battle array. And he appears. This is the final battle. And it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. And this expression really refers to, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And the many crowns refers to his authority and his rightful rule. But when it says this, that no one knows except himself, I think that's referring to the glorious dignity of God. That there will always be things about God, because he is infinite in his being, that he comes and there's always, and I use the word mystery because he can reveal more and more. A mystery is that which only God can reveal and that we cannot understand it until he does reveal. But with God, the infinite God that he is, there is always mystery with him. And I've said it many times, we can know God. We can know him effectively. We cannot know him exhaustively. That will never take place. Because when you think of the love of God and the kindness of God, think of those terms, infinitely great. The love of God, infinitely great. The knowledge of God, infinitely great. The essence of God, infinitely great. It means it never comes to an end. So there's always something about this one who appears, this God who appears, that will always be somewhat of a mystery. And he says this, he has a name written upon him that no one knows except himself. Will we know then? I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says no one knows.
But that really speaks of the dignity and the vastness of the God, this one who appears. And it's a term that would certainly apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, that is God. So when you're trying and reading this and saying, well, who is this one who is faithful and true, and who is this one whose eyes are a flaming fire, that goes back to chapter 1, and you have this vision of the Lord appearing. But also you see the vastness and greatness of this one. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And again, the robe dipped in blood is from judgment to judgment. Here he comes with the incarnation. There was Jesus Christ and his blood. And he bled for us. And now there's going to be the blood of judgment. And the tribulation is the blood of judgment as well. But he comes as a judge. And the Word of God certainly identifies him as John chapter 1. Jesus Christ is called the Logos. And that word refers to not only a word, but the word that comes from the mind of the person speaking. I love to say this word always refers to thinking the word and then saying it. The other words, lego, is a word of to say something. That just means what comes out of your mouth. But logos means what comes out of your mind. And when it speaks of God revealing himself, it is always the logos. Because what you're getting when you get Jesus Christ is the very mind of God. What you're getting when you get the Word of God in the Bible is the very mind of God. He wants you to know that this is his revelation of what he is thinking. And it's clearly revealed in both Jesus Christ and in the scriptures that we hold in our hands. But he comes as the Word of God. He comes as the living Word of God. So I think it's very clear that this one who comes is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes. There's a procession. Verses 14 through 16. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes with the heavenly host. That would refer to the saints. It would refer to as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one is raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then as he comes, we will come with him. We won't need to learn, we don't need to go to boot camp for this battle, because this is the kind of battle that all battles should be fought, and that is just the general fights the battle. And he is at the front, and he comes because he does not need an army to defeat whatever armies are before him. But he comes, and he comes with riding white horses. Somewhere I heard recently that John MacArthur doesn't think there will be horses here. I don't know. I guess he thinks that's something figurative. I don't know why he thinks that. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe that's just something I heard. But the text says we come riding white horses. How do you ride white horses across the sky? I don't know. We'll figure that out when we're there. But the point is that we follow him. We follow the one who comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come as a part of his army, the battle array, as if he needs that. And we come not prepared for battle. We come in white, riding horses behind. And he comes with the sword to destroy coming out of his mouth. This is not a literal sword. This is the sword of judgment that comes forth from his mouth. All he needs to do is speak, and the battle is over. In fact, the battle is not even described. I'm going to go to Zechariah and look at a description of the battle, but it's not described here because there's no battle. Usually in a battle, there's a war that goes back and forth, and a little bit of that is described in Zechariah before the Lord himself descends and comes. But he just has to, the one who gives everything life and breath, all he has to say is, be done, and it's over. So that's why this sword goes out of his mouth. He comes in judgment. He doesn't come with the gospel message. He comes with the sword. He comes in judgment. The gospel message has been proclaimed through the tribulation period of time. Many people have been saved. Jews and Gentiles have been saved and martyred. But there are many who have been saved. But now he comes in judgment for those who have adamantly refused him and refused the things of God and the things of Christ and have been giving their loyalty to the Antichrist and his false prophet and to Satan himself. So here he comes. And notice in verse 17 that he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark on the beast of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." There's a bit of a description of this battle, but not much. There's a cry for the cleanup, really, after this battle takes place. And the birds of the earth are called to come because there's been a gathering. This is the Battle of Armageddon. In the Valley of Megiddo, the nations gather for the final solution with reference to the nation of Israel. You know, one of the things that's very interesting from a practical standpoint is the place of Israel as a nation today. I mean, I say to you, can you imagine the nations of the earth gathering together to come down upon Israel for a final solution? I say, I can. I mean, for some 2,000 years before 1948, Israel is not even a nation in the land. Now they're a nation in the land, and the United Nations is the one who established this nation in the land and regretted it ever since they did. But they established Israel as a nation in the land, and now Israel is even now being at war. And it's very interesting in all of human history, the role that Israel has had, always a persecuted people. A persecuted people scattered throughout the earth, but always persecution. In every century, bloody persecution of the nation of Israel, of the people. And the reason for that is because Satan always knows who they are. And he always knows what God is going to do. And so he never ceases to persecute them. I said this morning, it's amazing the United States of America for the past 250 years has really not had violent persecution. There is persecution. There's the pushing back of people against the things of God, and clearly that's going on in our country today, but not the violent persecution of Christians, not like took place in the Middle Ages, and leading up into Reformation times, that's just never taken place here. That makes us somewhat of a special nation, which I think makes us a special target for all that Satan is seeking to accomplish. Satan oftentimes cannot defeat, so he corrupts, but he seeks to destroy. Satan's methodology is always to destroy, to kill. So here comes these armies. King of kings and Lord of lords, he comes for his absolute position as rule. God has always been the king. He was the king in the Garden of Eden when the first rebellion took place. This is squashing the rebellion that took place. God does all things well. The Bible says God the Father said he's going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing here, in this text. The birds come for supper, the supper of the great God. And they eat of them. But then he talks about this battle, and the beast is captured, and the false prophet with him. And these two are taken and cast into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. They're not cast into hell. They are cast into the lake of burning fire, the lake of fire. And the rest are killed with a sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. At this point, the battle is over. We don't know about Satan. This really, chapter 20 begins, is really the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and the event that takes place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom has to do with Satan and him being bound. There's still a future for him, even in the millennial kingdom. But we see that the beast is now done. He's facing his eternal judgment. The false prophet is done. He's facing eternal judgment of God. And this is part of the Lord's coming. And let me give you... look at Zechariah chapter 14. Turn back and find because this is the passage of the Old Testament which refers to this battle. There's two great battles in the tribulation. There's one in the middle of the tribulation, that's in Ezekiel, and there's one at the end, and they're described differently. Look at Zechariah, and let me read a portion of this passage. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it describes this gathering of the nations. They gather and engage in this final solution. This is the city of Babylon has been destroyed, and there are the world religion has been destroyed. This has caused Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet to call for the nations to gather and engage in this destruction of Jerusalem. So they come, and how they come, we don't know. We'll make that maybe plain and at the time. After the end of the tribulation, there's not going to be a whole lot of things on earth that are not touched by destruction. So they may ride horses to this battle. I don't know how they're going to get there and how they're going to be there, but they're going to take all their weapons and point them towards Jerusalem and also point them towards the God of heaven. And notice what it says. The city's taken, half the city. The remnant shall be not cut off. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley.
That splitting that takes place will, at first I got the map in Israel reversed in my mind, and I always thought the splitting is going to be this way, but it really will cut across the whole of Jerusalem. It's going to sort of, this valley that is formed will cut not only the old city of Jerusalem, but the new city of Jerusalem as it is today. It says, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. I say, well, how is that going to happen? I say, perhaps God will cause an earthquake. I don't know. You know, whenever I come to the scriptures and I say, how do you think God is going to do this? I say, well, I don't know, but I know he can do it. I know he can do whatever we live in his world. This belongs to him. He holds it in place. He can take it apart. He's Almighty God. So this is just a simply description of this God who, when he comes and he stands upon the earth, and there's on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two. Notice how this is described. Then you shall, he said, half to the mountain shall move to the north and half of it toward the south. Verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Ezel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, in the King James translation, some of the translations, and have the saints with him. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. The waters flowing toward the Dead Sea and the waters flowing toward the Mediterranean Sea. Both in summer and winter it shall occur. So there's going to be a flood of waters going both ways in this valley that has split and washing out the Sea of Galilee, or the Dead Sea. It shall no longer be a Dead Sea, it shall be quite alive. And it mentions summer and winter it shall occur, which means time keeps going. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one, the only Lord, the only King. All the land will be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. This happens as the Lord simply says, dissolve. As the Lord simply says, may the word of God be carried out. It shall come in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that would be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So it describes this battle and this destruction that takes place. And then, let me just read this last part, because it talks about
time going forward. In other words, this takes place when it's like all the awfulness of the world and all the rejection and rebellion against God is gathered in one place here at Jerusalem. They are successful at the very beginning. The Lord himself comes, but with all the weapons of warfare pointing both towards Jerusalem and both towards the heavens, it is God who comes and he destroys this rebellion. You say, what rebellion? The rebellion that started with Adam and Eve. The rebellion that's going on against God today. In our world today. And this, the Lord comes and finalizes things, finalizes this rebellion. You know, I like, you know, the whole thing that is revealed in Scripture is that God sets things in order. It isn't that the Lord just comes and separates the sheep and the goats and that's it. What there is there is the final victory of God over the wickedness of this world. And it will be clearly seen, and it will be clearly seen by all of us. You can look at the world and all the confusion that's going on in our world today and all the wickedness that's going on in our world today and all the meanness that's going on in our world today, and that is an affront to the very God of this world. And he's going to stop it. And he's going to destroy it. And he's going to do it in a very visible way. And mankind may think that we are the essence of everything and we can do whatever we want to do, we can be whatever we want to be, and we can go wherever we want, we can conquer whatever we want. We are in control of this universe. We are in control of this planet. And we can think that and we can carry that, but when God comes, he's going to say, no, you've never been in control. That he is the God who's in control. He's accomplishing his purposes. And God will destroy evil. He destroyed the evil of our hearts at the cross. He's going to destroy the evil of the world in these final victories. Clearly seen, set forth. Now these next verses describe that which goes on after, during the reign of the Lord as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Yet every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now what's interesting about that, a couple of things are interesting. One is the observation of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because when the Lord reestablished and restores Israel, the Old Testament makes it very clear they're going to be restored under terms of the New Covenant. They are going to be New Covenant Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a New Covenant Christian. You celebrate that every time you partake of the Lord's Supper. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. The cup represents the blessings that we receive as full partakers of the New Covenant. And we are to take the cup and we drink all of it, because we're full partakers of New Covenant blessings. Israel's going to be regathered under the terms of the New Covenant, not under the law. Well, why the tabernacles then? That's a great question. But one of the things that God may do, it's his prerogative to do so, is to show the significance of the sacrifices and the sacrificial system and the significance of the feast that took place in the Old Testament and to give significance to them. They were never meritorious in the Old Testament scriptures, but they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the sacrificial system 2,000 years ago, when the temple was destroyed 70 AD in that great destruction, it just sort of filtered away. It just went away. Nobody said, you know, this whole sacrificial system points, the Bible says it, points to Jesus Christ. In every way, it points to Jesus Christ. That has never been proclaimed. It just sort of went away. And the Jews really should be offering sacrifices today if they're under the law. They do not. The prayers of the synagogue represent the sacrifices of the Jews. But the Lord is going to put all things right, and he's going to show how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together, and in a precise fit together. So I read these things, and people say, well, this cannot be, because this cannot be talking about the future. But I say it is. It's talking about the coming of the Lord, the great battle that takes place, and then time that goes on where the Lord is to be worshipped by the people of the earth. If they don't worship, there are consequences. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. It isn't heaven. It's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, and then you have the new heavens and new earth, which none of that these things will take place. So it's amazing to read this, and I just, one of the things that I always do when I read scripture and I come to a passage like this, one of the key questions I think you ask as you read through the prophets in the Old Testament is, when has this happened? When has this happened? When has it happened that there's this great battle that takes place and evil is defeated? When has it happened that the Jews have been put into the land and they dwell there securely and there's no more opposition? When is that? It hasn't happened today. The Jews are facing battles today for their very existence. So when I ask the question, when has this happened? There's a number of great passages in the Old Testament scriptures which I read and I say, when is the restoration taking place? When have the Jews been gathered together around Jesus Christ and the new covenant so that if they came to church here, they could come in here, sit down in church, and partake of the Lord's Supper? Because it's for them. It's for us. We're New Covenant Christians. When has that happened? And I look and I say, it hasn't happened. And one of the reasons why I have a future look of the prophets of the Old Testament is because there's many things like this passage that I read and I say, this is not the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. This is not the consequences of the things that have taken place. When has this happened? It's a great question to ask. And there is a restoration that was promised to the nation of Israel. It wasn't promised to the Gentiles. It was promised, wasn't promised to the church. It's promised to Israel. Is that unusual that God should keep his promise? Well, there's a number of passages the Lord says in Ezekiel, I don't do these things for your sake, says the Lord, but I do it for my name's sake. But also there are some great statements where the Lord loves to keep his word. And if you look at, let me just close with this, but in 2 Timothy, it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now notice this last statement. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. When God makes a promise, He will keep His promise. The children of Israel went into captivity, both into Assyria and to Babylon, and when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they went into destruction to the nations. They're still scattered among the nations. But the statement is, if we are faithless, and that pertains to us, there's never going to come a time when God says, oh, I made the promise to you that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, but you were not really the best Christian. You were not really, you failed. When you look at the spiritual life and the Christian life, you're not what you should be. So I'm done with you. I'm going to give those promises to the angels. Or I'm going to give those promises to someone else. When God makes a promise to Abraham, when God makes a promise to Moses, when God makes a promise to David, though the children of Israel failed, God cannot fail. He cannot deny Himself. There's never going to be a time when we read the Old Testament scriptures and say, when has this happened? Lord, you forgot about this, or you changed this, or you fulfilled this in a different kind of way. When has this been fulfilled? Because the God who promises is the God who provides, and the God who gives His word is the God who keeps His word. That's an important truth for us to understand. It's a great truth. And so I look at the Old Testament scriptures and I look at many of the things of prophecy, and I'd like to tell you that I understand everything about prophecy, but I don't. But I do know that God will keep His word. And the statements we have in scripture will be fulfilled by God, because He can't do anything less than that. He's the God who keeps His word. So it's great truth. We'll look more at the millennial kingdom and what it says in Revelation chapter 20 about that kingdom, and what it says in the Old Testament about that kingdom as well. More to come. Probably 3 months from now, if the Lord doesn't come between that. No, I don't know. We shall do more. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the living God. We're thankful that when You make a promise, You keep Your promise. Every promise that You've given to us, You will keep. And we are so thankful that we can trust Your word and trust what You promise and trust what the scriptures reveal. So we pray that You will guide us in understanding the truth. And we're thankful that when the end time comes, that Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, shall be triumphant. We're thankful that evil that exists in this world will one day be destroyed. We're thankful that Your purposes will always prevail in the world in which we live. So we pray for Your blessing. We pray that You will strengthen our hearts to live for You. We pray that You will guide our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.